This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scripture to the New Testament book of Philippians, Philippians chapter number 3 this morning. Perhaps you are familiar with the longest running radio drama series in history. Since 1950, the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago has produced a series of dramatic accounts that depict the lives of real people who were in bondage to sin until they found freedom in Jesus Christ. The program is called Unshackled, and of course you can hear it here on WCTS Radio. But what is compelling about the stories on Unshackled is the clear depravity and debauchery of men and women whose stories are told. They include drugs and alcohol, and abuse, and crime, and it is only when people reach the end of their rope, it is only when they hit rock bottom, it's only when they have nowhere else to turn, as it were, the gospel of God's grace is presented to them, and they find freedom from the slavery to their sin and are unshackled. For if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This morning, our scripture text in Philippians chapter 3 presents another dramatic and compelling story of one who was saved. But this salvation testimony is not of one who was saved from drugs and alcohol or as a criminal. But this salvation testimony is one who was saved as a very religious person, a religious man, as religious as Mother Teresa or the Pope. And I've written there at the top of your notes, Paul's testimony is of one who exchanged his own righteousness, his own religiosity, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it was the Apostle Luke who recorded the drama of Saul or Paul's experience on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. We just read of that a moment ago. However, here we have the same account in different terms. In Acts chapter 9, the account was primarily of external circumstances, as we just read. However, here in Philippians 3, Paul explains an internal transformation that took place in his heart and in his mind, something I'm going to call the great exchange this morning from Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study the scripture together. God in heaven, we do praise you for who you are. We declare how great you are. And Lord, this morning, the message of music has lifted our minds and our hearts to exalt you and to rejoice in you. Lord, now we turn to the scripture and we see Jesus and his righteousness and the transformation that can take place as we exchange our own debauchery or our own righteousness for Christ's righteousness. I pray, Lord, that the teaching of the text will be clear, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was many years ago, I remember, when I first explained to my son, Micah, how a credit card works. And Micah had noticed that I bought gas and groceries and clothes and everything by simply swiping a little plastic card. How much fun is that, right? That's all we have to do is swipe a card or to tap a card or insert the chip now, of course. But then to compound the matter, my son observed that when we returned an item to the store, we would do the very same thing. We would swipe a card. And so if I wanted to get something, I used my card. If I wanted to give something back, I used the same card. How does that work? And so, of course, I remember explaining to him that when I wanted to buy something and swiped my card, a debit was placed on that card. And when I returned something, a credit was placed on my card. That's the magic of the world that we live today. And I further explained that I received a monthly statement that listed each transaction that I made either as a debit, I purchased something, or a credit, I returned something. And in an unseen electronic way, we exchange our money for things we purchase, and then we return that purchase in exchange for our money back. And of course, we do this on a regular basis, a daily basis, without even a thought of it. This morning, I submit to you that in a similar way, the Apostle Paul is describing our salvation as a transaction. as an exchange. And in fact, he actually uses business terms and accounting terms in verses 7 and 8. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, you see the terms gain and loss. Or there, I think, in verse number 8, count. And Paul had spent his life making contributions to his gain column, accumulating religious credits, if you will. However, when he met Christ in Acts chapter 9, as we read earlier, Paul realized that those gains were actually losses. His human credits were actually in the debit column of the ledger, if you're following the illustration. And even Jesus himself used this imagery when describing salvation in Matthew 16. He said this: what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's a rhetorical question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so for that reason, I would describe the drama of Paul's conversion as the great exchange. First, number one in your notes, Paul counted his religion as loss for salvation. Paul counted his religion as loss in the debit column when it comes to salvation. And here in the text, he listed 7 items that he once put in the spiritual profit column, but now he places in the spiritual loss column. Look at verse number 4. Philippians 3, verse number 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Here it is. Verse 5. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Let's break it down. First, salvation is not by ritual. The phrase there in verse 5, he was circumcised the 8th day. Now remember that the Apostle Paul, Saul, who became Paul, was not a Gentile proselyte. He was not one who was converted to Judaism later in his life, but rather Paul was a Jew by birth. He was circumcised the 8th day according to the Jewish practice prescribed in Genesis 17. However, while circumcision is an essential rite in the practice of Judaism, Paul is putting his circumcision in the loss column spiritually. Salvation is not by ritual. Secondly, salvation is not by race. Also there in verse 5, he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. And Paul was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a heritage that Jewish people prided themselves in. However, it doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter if you were born to wealth or prestige or power. Even if you have royal blood, it is of no matter. The Bible teaches it is only the blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who can wash our sins away. It is that royal blood, if you will. And Paul says that privileged birth, born as a Jew, born of the stock of Israel, credited him nothing. Salvation is not by race. Salvation is not by rank. Verse number 5. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, by the first century, most Jews no longer knew exactly to which tribe they really belonged. You have to understand that during the intertestamental period, even before that, during the exile, things had blurred the tribal lines, if you will, of the Jews. And so most of the Jews were unable to know their specific lineage. And the same is true for us. We're all maybe Americans, we might claim, but very few of us are pure anything ethnically. My maternal grandfather was 100% Italian. His name, Pirelli. My mother's maiden name, my grandfather, Pirelli, 100% Italian. He taught me some Italian as a boy. I remember he taught me the Italian word for astronaut. Do you know what that word is? It's spaceman, right? You get that? he taught me the Italian word for refrigerator. You know what that is? It's isoboxa. Let's see. So I could boast that I am Italian. My grandfather was 100% Italian, but of course that makes my mother 50% Italian. I'm down to maybe a quarter Italian, my children a fraction of that. My paternal great-grandfather was English. He was born in the barracks of Buckingham Palace, of all places. And if you go to England, go to London, I've been there, and there is a chain of bars and taverns called Morel, and I've been to them. Well, to take pictures of the signs, right? So, So I am Italian and I am English. I'm a melting pot of different nationalities or ethnicities or whatever. The same is true of most Hebrews, most Jews. But Paul here is able to claim, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, and that is special. What's special about the tribe of Benjamin? Well, we know that Benjamin was the last of the 12 sons to be born to Jacob, the only one who's born in the promised land. King Saul was a Benjaminite. The great leader Mordecai, who, along with Esther, was used to deliver the Jews from the genocide there in Persia, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. The city of Jerusalem is in the territory of Benjamin. But none of that matters for salvation, no matter your rank as a Benjaminite. Now, these first three items that Paul lists are inherited traits. And you might even put a bracket around A, B, and C. These are inherited traits. Nothing that Paul did achieved these things for himself. He inherited these things. However, the next four items that Paul lists are things that he himself did accomplish personally. However, he will still count these as loss. Letter D, salvation is not by tradition. Well, what does he say? He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he's boasting of strictly maintaining the family's traditional Jewish heritage. He had remained firmly committed to the language and the practices, the Orthodox practices, and the customs of his ancestors. And he did not become a Hellenized Jew or one who had been assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture of that day. In fact, Paul even went to Jerusalem to study under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, according to Acts 22. And so he had this tradition, but he counted it as loss. He would say this, letter E, salvation is not by religion. All of this is in verse number 5. He says, concerning the law of Pharisee. Now, Paul pursued his Jewish heritage to the extreme that he was so zealous for the law, he became a Pharisee. And Paul would boast of the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of a Pharisee. And to become a Pharisee was to reach the highest level in devout legalistic Judaism. The Pharisees were supremely devoted to the Old Testament law and all of the traditions that had been added to it. In fact, even the word Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew verb. It means to separate. And it suggests that the Pharisees were separated to the law. And they were proud of their religiosity or their religion. How about this? Letter F. Salvation is not by sincerity. And now in verse 6, Paul is explaining that concerning his zeal religiously, he even persecuted the church of God. And the Jews viewed zeal as the supreme religious virtue. It was a two-sided coin for them. On the one side was love. You loved God. The other side was hate. And you hated what was contrary to God. And to be zealous was to love God with your whole being and to hate what offended him. And Paul's misguided zeal was to hate and persecuted, in fact, those whom God loved, the church for whom Jesus died. The Bible explains that even after Stephen's martyrdom, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and would put them in prison. It was so effective. Saul's persecution of the church was so effective that the church scattered. And we have a dispersion there, Acts chapter 8. Paul was zealous, or he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. It's like the hound dog frantically barking at the coon up the tree until the dawn comes and both the hunter and the dog realize they've been barking up the wrong tree, right? All night, so sincere, but alas, wrong. And our world is full of people who are sincere and zealous concerning religion, but folks, sincerity is not salvation, you see. It was Martin Luther, the leader of the German Reformation, who gave himself to the religious pursuit of the monastic ideal, to be a monk. And he joined the monastery of the Augustinian hermits of Erfurt, where strict discipline was maintained. He devoted himself to study, to prayer, to the use of the sacraments. He especially used the sacrament of penance, and this is in Romanism, examining himself and sorrowing for his sins, confessing his sins to a priest, fulfilling the satisfaction imposed on him. Indeed, he wearied his priest with his confessions, and he punished himself with prolonged periods of prayer, fasting, sleepless nights, flagellation, and he was ordained as a priest in 1507. He took the traditional vow of a clergy, of a Catholic clergyman. He was so sincere. He was so religious. To the tradition. You see, I'm working backwards up the list here. Martin Luther, of course, then later discovered what the Bible teaches. The just shall live by works, by law, by religion, no, by faith. And that was Martin Luther's discovery, of course, birthing much of the Reformation by that simple but most important truth. The just shall live by faith. So salvation is not by legalism. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law. This is verse number 6. Blameless. Paul had it all. Follow me through this list. Letter A, he had undergone the proper rituals. Letter B, he was a member of God's chosen people. Letter C, he was from a favored tribe in Israel. Letter D, he had scrupulously maintained the Orthodox heritage. Letter E, he was one of the most devout Jews in Judaism. Letter F, he was zealous to the point of persecuting Christians. Letter G, he rigidly conformed to the outward requirements of the law. Paul was a legalist in the proper sense of the term, striving for his salvation by works and banking credits in the gain column of his spiritual ledger. It's pretty impressive. However, verse number 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All of these things had to be transferred from the debit column of his ledger. It was not as though he concluded that these things were good, but Christ was better. That's how we're maybe tempted to think. He concluded that these things were bad. Verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Folks, the essence of false religion is the deception that man can be right with God by some effort of his own. But you hear me. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to a holy God. And they don't matter a lick, not a hill of beans. Paul counted his religion as loss for salvation. Number 2, Paul counted Christ's righteousness as gain for salvation. Verse number 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he begins back there in verse number 8, that he might know Christ, the knowledge of Christ is gain. The knowledge of Christ is gain. You may not be aware, you may not realize this, but I know Elon Musk. How about that? I know Elon Musk. He, the entrepreneur, right? The owner of Tesla or whatnot, you've heard of him. You say, come on, Pastor Matt, you don't know Elon Musk. But I do. I have seen him on TV. I have read of him online. He's super rich. I know Elon Musk. Okay, so I don't really know Elon Musk, right? I know about Elon Musk. But I'll tell you what, I do know George W. Bush, previous president of the United States. I know George W. Bush. You say, come on, Pastor Matt, you do not know George Bush. I do. I do know him. When he was campaigning, and you've heard this story, when he was here in Minnesota back in the day campaigning in Chanhassen, my wife and I were given VIP tickets to go and see him, and he held our baby daughter, Anna, and he chatted with Kim. I have a picture of this. I know George W. Bush. Okay, so I don't really know him, do I? The Greek word translated knowledge here in verse number 8. It's the word gnosis. It's the not the acquisition of information, as in knowing Elon Musk or knowing George W. Bush. It's the knowledge, it's the personal, experiential, intimate knowledge of one with relationship. And the New Testament frequently describes Christians as those who know Christ in this way. Not knowing about him, reading about him, maybe encountering him once, but knowing him. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. It's that relationship knowledge. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Apostle John, in his first letter, 1 John, he wrote this, and we know, that's a different word, it's the word oida, for knowledge, and we know, it's not the gnosis word, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him. That's the other word, gnosis. We might know him as true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so the word gnosis or knowledge describes a personal relationship, and that is what is necessary for salvation, the knowledge of Christ. This is what Jesus Christ offers to us, not religion, but a relationship. J.I. Packer has written this. He says, we need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps Orthodox evangelicals. I think we would claim that here at Fourth Baptist Church. We can state positive. We can state the gospel clearly. We can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If asked how one may know God, we can at once produce the right formula. Yet the gaiety, goodness, and unfetteredness of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. And so the Apostle Paul here, he says that he wants to know Christ. Even back in chapter 3, or ahead in chapter 3, verse number 10, I want to know him. And he counted Christ's righteousness as gain for salvation. He counted all of his religion as loss or rubbish that he might know Christ. This morning I would ask you, do you know Christ? I'm not asking if you're biblically literate. I'm not asking you if you're a member of Fourth Baptist Church. I'm asking, do you personally know Jesus Christ? Secondly, not only was the knowledge of Christ gained, the righteousness of Christ is gained. Again, verse number 9, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Of course, Paul had spent his adult life trying to earn his own righteousness, keeping the law. But law-keeping, self-righteousness, external morality, religious ritual, good works, all of that that is produced by the flesh is not profitable for salvation. There is no gain. And so Paul had to exchange his righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. And in salvation, our sin is transferred to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. That is the great exchange. And Paul declared that God, in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul exchanged his threadbare robe of righteousness for the glorious robe of Christ's righteousness. That's the great exchange. Verse number 10, that I may know him, again, this intimate relationship, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, he gives us, third, the power of Christ is gain. There's no power in the law. There's no power in the flesh. But there is power in Christ, namely in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You see, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You might even insert there in letter C, it's the power of Christ's resurrection that is gain. He wasn't simply a man, a good teacher, a revolutionary. He didn't simply die as a martyr, but he rose from the grave. And that power is gain. How about this? The fellowship of Christ is gain. Letter D. We remember the word fellowship from the first chapter of Philippians, the word koinonia. It's that partnership, that communion because of something we have in common. And Paul wanted to experience the partnership of Christ in his own sufferings. In fact, many times it's during the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ. It's at the same time that we experience the deepest and most intense suffering and loss. And we find Christ to be a merciful high priest who knows our trials and our temptations and comforts us in them. This is the fellowship of Christ as gain. How about this? Letter E, the glory of Christ is gain. And you see that in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is a unique phrase in all of the scripture. It literally reads the out resurrection from among the corpses. And those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and exchanged their self-righteousness for his righteousness will be raised, raptured from the earth. We will be taken out from among the rest of the dead corpses who will not be raised until the end of the millennial kingdom. And the reason I call this the glory of Christ is gain is because at that point we will be changed into his glorious image. 2 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. As John said, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we exchange this ugly body for a glorious one like that of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is gain. So that great exchange is made possible by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, the occasion in which he shed his blood. And salvation is then a gift from God apart from the work of man. We might call it the great exchange. I hope that's been your transaction. And I know that much of this is familiar to you. This is the gospel message that most perhaps have embraced this morning. But I want us to hear it again, because we need to be repeatedly preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over again. There in the back of your notes, I've copied some of what D.A. Carson has written. It's there before you also on the screen. Most who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of race and religious heritage. But we may be tempted to brag about still less important things, our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even about which version of the Bible we use. Be careful about that. Be careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. He continues, somewhere along the way, they inadvertently or even intentionally and maliciously imagine that faith in Christ and delight in him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. Instead, look around for those whose constant confidence is Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center of their worship, the center of their hope. Emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. Those are the people who I want to be my friends. Those are the people that I want to be part of Fourth Baptist Church. You see, folks, never mind our personal ledgers, because everything we are and everything we do is loss, and all we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ as we stand before God the Father. I hope that your testimony, if it is not today, this morning, please come to me and let's talk and let's look at the scripture so that you too can be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Thank you for the great exchange in which we dismiss and dispose of any self-righteousness we have, any good works. And we claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.